Good morning. Well, good morning, Grace Church. Hey, before we get started, I have some good news to share with you all. Our brother and sister in the Lord, Susan and Paul Malmrose, are rejoicing today at the birth of their first grandbaby, a little boy. His name is Evan, and he was born on May 8th. He was 7 pounds, 2 ounces, and 21 inches long. And it's my understanding that Evan and his mom, Kate, are doing really well. So if you are taking some time to pray this week, you might want to pray for the Malmrose family as they head into this new adventure. I'm sure they're excited by what's to come. And we just be praying for health for their little person and just that you'll give them wisdom to train him in the way he should go. Well, today we're going to continue our time in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you open them up? And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll read through to about verse 30. Look, I'm all undone here. Man. Okay. So this is the word of God for us this morning. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. That's the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father God, we come into your presence this morning and we just want to praise you. We want to thank you that you give us your word, a word that you've told us is living and active. A word that will never return void. And so, Father, we come into your presence and we ask that your spirit would be present in this moment, that your spirit would use the word, speak to us through your word, to draw us into an ever-deepening love for you, an ever-deepening relationship with you, that we may see how high and wide and long and deep is your love for us. So thank you. Thank you for this moment. Quiet our hearts. Draw us to you that we may be giving you praise and the adoration due your holy name. Amen and amen. So Paul starts by saying, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when I read verse 27, I got to tell you, it reminds me of when my boys were just little guys. And we'd be going to visit some folks. We'd either be going to visit Grandma and Grandpa, or we'd be going to some people's houses so they could play, or just visiting with folks. And when we got there, and before we all piled out of the car, I would try to make sure that we did a quick review of what Karen and my expectations were for them on this particular visit. I did that because experience taught me that once they got, you know, running around and playing and having a good time, once they were in the midst of that new environment, and once the fatigue set in from all the expended excitement and energy, once all those things took hold, they were much more likely to forget some of the basic social skills that we were trying to implant in them. You know, like being polite. And after having so much fun, it was easy for them to get a little whiny and harder for them to obey when the time came to pick up and head for home. I mean, who wants the fun times to end? None of us, I suspect. So knowing that to be the case, before we got out of the car, I'd kind of take them aside and I'd remind them that I was expecting them to say please and thank you. Sometimes I'd go through what the routine would be while we were there, and what the routine would be when it was time to leave, when we were ready to go, and what we expected of them when it was time to go, like you will be expected to help clean up, so we don't really have to have a discussion about that, or an argument about that, or whine about that, or complain about that. That's just what you can expect. And inevitably, I'd end this little pep talk by saying, remember, be a blessing. be a blessing. See, I wanted them to make sure they understood that by their behavior, they were not only representing our family, but that they were also representing the Lord in their lives. And even though they were at a very young age and they hadn't yet declared a faith in Christ, I thought it was important to lay this foundation for a time when the Lord, you know, Lord willing, they would have their own relationship with the Lord themselves. And it would be deeply embedded in them that their faith should have a practical effect on their lives and that they were to be his representatives to the world around them. Now, I understand that the challenges faced by my young sons were not all that challenging in the grand scheme of things. They were pretty normal for little people. And in the end, it was just part of their growing up. But still, it helped to remind them how to conduct themselves as they walked through their life circumstances and the challenges and the trials that came against them, even though those challenges and trials may seem trite to us. On the other hand, Paul's experience and that of the Philippians was far more consequential. Because the things that came up against Paul and came up against those Philippian believers and the things that challenged them and that were hard to endure through, those trials that they had could potentially reflect in their lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way they responded would have ramifications both for non-believers and for believers. Now, if you've been with us for the time as we've been working our way through this letter, you may remember that Paul began his note by telling the Philippian believers that he was thankful for their partnership in the gospel. And he reminded them that he was praying for them. And he was praying that their love would continue to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they'd live lives that would bring glory and praise to God. You see, when you come to faith, when you begin this brand new life in Him, this is a life that is rooted in our relationship with Jesus. And having been rooted in Him, having been found new Him in Him, having had new life in Him, we are to be grown and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the very image of Christ. That is, you begin to mirror Jesus in your life. You begin to take on His characteristics. You take on His love for others. That love that reflects in grace, in kindness, and in faithfulness, and in peace, and in patience, and forbearance, as you set yourself to following Him. And living in obedience to His word. Just as bad company corrupts good character, so too keeping good company with Jesus improves our character and it refines us. And this new life and the transformation that is the evidence of this new life is at work in you so that you will bring praise and glory and adoration to God. Because it is only by the power of God at work in you that this transformation could ever occur in your life. So you've been transformed. You became and become a living, breathing testimony to God's power for the whole world to see in you. And perhaps you'll remember that Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome. But even though he was a prisoner, it was still important to Paul that the message of Jesus continue to be preached. That's because Paul understood that his changing circumstances, his changing situations, didn't change his calling to be transformed into the image of God. And it didn't change the fact that he was called to bring glory to God by testifying to the life-giving and transforming power of the gospel. Paul understood his mission. And he understood that he had the responsibility to remain unchanged regardless of his circumstances. Our mission and our purpose remain unchanged regardless of our circumstances. And it was important to Paul that his readers know that even though he was going through these hard times, he remained confident. He remained assured that everything that was happening to him was serving to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that was happening to him would turn out for his deliverance. Paul was standing firm in Jesus. And that's not just pie in the sky thinking. He could say that because he had tangible evidence that God was still at work in him as he was standing firm in Jesus. Because he knew that the word about his faith was making its way throughout the prison and was infiltrating the whole palace guard. And on top of that, he knew that there were other Christians who were hearing how God was at work in Paul's situation, and that they were growing in their confidence and were being emboldened to step out and share the gospel. So Paul knew that, and he recognized that even though he might die in jail, or he might go on living, he was going to stand steadfast as he continued to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is to say, as he was living his life of faith in a way that demonstrated the value and the worth of the gospel. In the end, what was most important to Paul was that the message of the cross continued to be preached. And it makes me wonder again and again, Wes, what is the most important thing for you? What is the most important thing for me? Is it my comfort? Is it to be praised? Is it to make money? Is it to have a nice retirement income? What is the most important thing? Because the truth is that the thing that is most important to us will be the thing that drives us. It'll be the thing in the background that propels us forward. The thing in the background for Paul that was always there for him, always present in his thinking, regardless of his circumstances, was to bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ. So in light of the fact that Paul was in prison, and he had suffered a great deal, and he didn't know if he would live or die, or remain in prison, or just be released, he wanted to exhort the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of Christ, as he was. Paul understood how easy it would be for the Philippians to be shaken by his present circumstance, or how easy it would be for them to be disheartened and discouraged if they found out that he had lost his life because of his faith in Jesus. And Paul's concern isn't unwarranted, because if we take a quick look at verse 29 and 30, we'll see that it says this: "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It's been granted to you to suffer for him. "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now, even though we don't know for sure the particulars of the Philippian situation, Paul makes it pretty clear here that Christ was allowing suffering to be a part of their walk in faith, just like suffering was being allowed to be a part of Paul's walk in faith. And in some way, what they were facing was every bit as challenging as what Paul was going through, and may even have been, and may even have been similar to what they had seen him go through when he was there with them in Philippi, which is probably a reference to the time when he was ganged up on, physically abused, flogged and thrown into the prison. Whatever the situation was, we can be assured that it was challenging. And as far as Paul was concerned, it had the potential of rattling the Philippian believers and shaking their faith and getting them off track. So Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, whether you suffer miserably, whether you go through good times, bad times, whether you see, you know, as you look and see what's happening to me, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So if the Philippians will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, they will be a wonderful encouragement to Paul, because he will see three things in them. One, he'll see that they are going to be standing firm in one spirit. The second thing he's going to see is that they are striving together for the faith. And the third thing they're going to see is that they're going forward in fearlessness as they're confronted by those who oppose them. So the question is, how do we stand firm in the one spirit? Well, if we're to stand firm in the one spirit, it probably goes without saying that first, we have to be anchored in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22 says this. It says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Quite simply, you can't, in any real sense, stand firm with the team without first being part of the team. You can't stand firm in the Spirit unless God puts that Spirit in your life through faith in Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, it's easy to be a fan. It's easy to cheer for the team at a distance, but when trouble comes, there's really nothing that keeps a fan anchored to the team other than their own willpower. And we should probably face the truth that our willpower is extremely weak and limited. I mean, I was reading that a person only lasts typically about 32 days after making a New Year's resolution. It's not a ton of willpower. So if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to stand firm in the face of real challenges and real trials, you've got to have the Spirit of God strengthen you to steel you up. Because it is by faith you stand firm. And having been anchored in Christ through faith, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, that if we stand firm, we are going to have to hold fast to the teaching that was passed on to us, whether by word or mouth or by letter. That is to say that if we're going to stand firm, that we need a continual diet of the Word of God. Now, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for an attacking army to lay siege to a city. The defenders of the city could feel pretty secure when they were hidden behind strong walls. But if the siege lasted for a while and they didn't have an adequate source of food and water, then regardless of how strong the exterior walls might be, the city would eventually fall. We indeed have a mighty fortress in our God. But the walls can be breached if we are not feasting on Christ, who is the very bread of life. And the way we feast upon him is by reading his word and by responding in obedience to what it says. To know the word but not practice it, it's like chewing your food and not swallowing. It has no effect on the health of the body. The Christian who's not taking in the word of God in a regular way and then putting it into practice isn't made spiritually stronger by it. I would suggest actually they become just filled with more knowledge and increasingly prone to arrogance in that knowledge and made less able to stand firm in times of trouble and thus not empowered to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And how could they be? How can you walk in a proper manner if you don't know what the proper manner is and you choose not to walk in that proper manner? So we're able to stand firm when we are anchored to Jesus and when we're taking in a regular diet of his word and responding to it in obedience. And lastly, We stand firm when we put on the full armor of God that he has equipped us with to use in the day of battle. The scripture says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And the word says that God has supplied all our needs according to his glory. And he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we are lacking absolutely nothing to stand firm in the faith. So the question is not whether we have what we need, but whether we will use what we've been given. Reminds me of a firefighter who has a host of a protective equipment to help them to, you know, safely deal with a whole host of serious situations. But can you imagine how foolhardy it would be for a firefighter to head into an emergency without her turnout gear? Can you imagine she went to the fire without her helmet, without her bottled air, without her charged line to put out the flames? How would she stand in the face of such a raging fire? We are not going to be able to stand firm in the faith if we fail to understand that walking in the manner worthy of the gospel is not done in an atmosphere, in a circumstance in which we're like dancing through the lilies. We must understand, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we are doing so in the midst of a broken world. We are living out our faith and standing firm in our faith in a time of battle, when we can expect struggles. And you won't stand firm if you're not prepared to stand firm, and when you're not recognizing that you are walking in the midst of a battle. So often we're surprised by the challenges that come into our faith. And I think to myself, how foolish that is, Wes, when I think that way. How foolish I am. Because he has said, in this world you will have trouble. He has said that you are walking in the midst of a spiritual battleground. So what would make me think for a moment that somehow this is to be easy, that somehow I should be surprised by the attacks of the evil one, or just overcome by the struggles that I face in this world? But if I recognize that, no, I'm walking in the midst of spiritual battleground, I'm going to face trials and tribulations. When I'm prepared for war, I'm better able to stand. So, I keep picking up this glass and then forgetting to drink. It's really kind of sad. Yeah, that's good. Okay. So, we stand firm as individuals who are anchored in Christ and feeding on a diet of God's word and obedience to that word. And we stand firm by preparing ourselves, by God's equipping, to fight the spiritual battles that are part of this walk of faith. But let's also remember, let's remember that Paul is not writing to a particular Philippian at this point. It's not like he's writing to Timothy or to Titus. No, Paul is writing this letter to all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus who are living in Philippi. So although there is an individual component to this calling, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to stand firm in the faith, there is also here a communal calling. Because Paul says that we are to stand firm in the one Spirit. You see, we're being called as a church to stand together in unity of the Spirit. That means that together we are to be a community that is led by the Spirit of God. It's very easy to personalize the faith to such an extent that we fail to recognize that communal element of our calling and our communal responsibility for one another. And this can be especially true in a culture like ours that puts a very high premium and priority and value upon the individual. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not only called by God into an individual relationship with him, but rather we are also called into a communal relationship one with another. And that community has a calling to stand firm in its unity and its reliance upon the Spirit. Just as it says in Ephesians, we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is this communal calling that leads us to care for one another, to seek to care for one another, to pray for one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to mourn with those who mourn. It is as we stand firm in that one Holy Spirit that we are enabled by the Spirit to demonstrate a second characteristic of walking in the manner worthy of the gospel. Because we are those who are striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So this is speaking of our commonality of purpose. And that commonality of purpose calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our standing firm is not for our own purposes, but for the sake of the gospel and for the benefit of the whole world, just as Paul did. Just as Paul did, we stand firm in our commitment to see the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in every way. Because just like Paul, our desire is to be able to declare to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we will be marked as a people, as a community of believers who are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel when we as individuals and as a church family stand firm in unity of the Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And we do so by going forward without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. Seems Paul understood how powerful fear is as a demotivator. He even sought courage for himself in chapter 1, verse 20. Although it's not scripture, I find myself reminded of a quote from the novel Dune. Maybe you're familiar with it. There, the main character says this. He says, "Fear is the mind killer." That is to say, fear has a way of causing us to abandon reason, to abandon forward motion. It calls us to a place, to place our reliance upon ourselves, and it often keeps us trapped in living in service to our own comfort, unable to give ourselves to God and to indulge ourselves in the greater blessing of the freedom that is ours in Christ. And perhaps that's why the scripture speaks so often against fear and calls us to abandon our dependence upon it, because it is antithetical to living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it keeps us from seeing and standing firm in the knowledge that is in Christ. That knowledge that we've been given about such a great salvation we have, such a great future we have. And that knowledge about that wonderful, perfect love that's been poured out upon us. That love that we're told casts out all fear. All fear. Do you all hear that? That was not fear. That was actually the walls of Jericho just coming down. And Paul knows that if the Philippians will stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened, he knows this will be the case. He says this, all of these things essentially, will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. So who's he speaking of when Paul refers to them? Well, the them are those who are opposed to the faith. Those who are the source of the Philippians' suffering. Those who stand in opposition to the salvation that God has brought. And what a striking thought it is to think that no experience of this life, if we remain fixed upon him and walking with Jesus, will be wasted. All of life is part of our being made in God's image. And as God works in us and through us, in the good times and even in the times of suffering, he allows us to continue to participate in his perfect plans. He redeems the days so that we can continue to testify to his greatness to those who already know Jesus, and we can demonstrate his power at work in our lives as a warning to take notice for those who don't know Jesus. So when we began, I told you this passage reminded me of when my kids were little. As they entered into new or different circumstances, we'd take the time to remind them to be a blessing. Paul understood that his circumstances and what may come in his life may well have an effect on the Philippians. It may take them into circumstances, and they may have to face trials and difficulties that he wouldn't be there for them to make their way through. And so he wanted to remind them, in essence, be a blessing. That is, continue to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knew that they should do that regardless of whatever they faced. And if they would stand firm in the Spirit, and they continued to strive for the faith of the gospel, and they went forward without fear, they would, in fact, stand firm and live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, we're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel when we stand together and when we stay committed to seeing the message of the gospel spread. And we do so regardless of what challenges we face. And you know, there are a lot of things that come our way. There are a lot of things that we face as individual believers and as a community of faith. There are a lot of things that can cause us as individuals and as a church family to be afraid. And they might even bring suffering into our lives. But dear ones, our calling is clear. We must remember that whatever happens, you and I, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. We are those who've been called by God so that our lives may bring him praise and glory. And so, we carry on. We carry on because we are the people of God who declare that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will be at work in it. We pray, Father God, that you will help us to walk as people worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will stand firm. We pray that we will be striving to see the gospel continue on. And we pray that we will be a people who are unafraid in all things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our Christ. Amen.